Well, if you're falling asleep, there's something wrong with you. What a wonderful thing to observe. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful this morning for the great privilege that is ours to worship. To worship the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God's salvation for us in a person, Jesus Christ. May Christ be exalted this morning from this pulpit. May he be proclaimed through the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may you minister the word of God to our hearts. May our hearts be as fertile soil, and may our lives, Lord, bear a harvest of light, salt, good works, bearing witness to Jesus Christ, and may we readily speak of the hope that we have in the resurrected Christ. May we consider a privilege when we can speak in your behalf, even when there's opposition to the message we speak. Strengthen us by your grace. Serve us this morning in the sense that you will feed us and nourish us and clothe us, comfort us, strengthen us where we are weak. Preserve us in our faith. And Lord, we think of those who have just started this journey through the valley of the shadow of death. Minister to them the word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, as we continue our study of this wonderful book. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. After this, we make a transition to the pastoral section of this book, where the author of Hebrews begins to apply everything, the foundation he has laid, this doctrinal foundation. And I tell you what, it just gets really good. I can't wait for what's coming. Keeps me awake at night. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word as we begin with verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, having or once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering he did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then you said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those things, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Some of the most beloved passages in all the Bible are those passages that serve as kind of a punctuation, this great statement of a great doctrinal section that we find in the New Testament epistles. And one such passage that comes to mind is Romans chapter 8, the passage that I used this morning for the declaration of pardon. In my opinion, it's just absolutely one of the great hallmarks of Holy Scripture in what it says in terms of context, weight, clarity, significance, but even the way Paul writes chapter 8. It's just a beautifully written chapter, and it's just glorious. There's no chapter probably in all the Bible in terms of all of chapter 8 that highlights and emphasizes the absolute certainty of our salvation anymore. You'd be hard-pressed to find one that would emphasize and highlight and explain that more so than Romans chapter 8. And that chapter begins with this declaration, this doctrinal statement, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, likewise, we have the same thing in the book of Hebrews. We've come here in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 19, the verse begins with, therefore, because Paul is done now with this doctrinal section that goes back to chapter 7, and now he is going to begin to apply this pastorally to the life of the church. So this morning, before we move on to the therefore, we are going to consider this great statement, this doctrinal statement. You know, I make the statement, I draw your attention to the fact that I challenge you to find another place in the New Testament where a New Testament author spends more time on the priesthood of Jesus Christ than what we find in the book of Hebrews. You're not going to find it. It's not even close. There's not even a close second. The book of Hebrews, more so than any book in the Bible in terms of New Testament, is bringing together this whole corpus from the Old Testament of all the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the temple ministry, and all this stuff. And this is the focal point here, as he highlights and emphasizes and reiterates how the priesthood of Jesus Christ is so far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And the comparison here is ultimately the comparison between the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, the old covenant is Mount Sinai in the law, Leviticus, and everything that was received through Moses in terms of a system of worship and all the types and shadows relative to the law, priesthood, sacrifices, ceremonies, the tabernacle, all this. And the language of types, shadows, or shadows and copies is not my own language. I'm using biblical language here. I'm using the language of the author of Hebrews. That's why I wanted to start with verse 1, so you could hear that language again. That language is incredibly helpful. It's incredibly helpful because, you know, once you contemplate on that, you recognize that a shadow really has no purpose in and of itself. It's bearing witness to something else. It's pointing away from itself to a reality. Apart from that reality, there would be no shadow. You have to have a physical object, and you have to have light behind that object to cast a shadow. You remove the object, the reality, and the shadow goes away. A shadow can't sustain itself. It depends totally upon another reality for its very existence, and therefore it bears witness to the very reality that it bears the image of. The same thing is true in one sense of a sketch. You know, you think of an artist and he puts this sketch on a canvas. He paints over the sketch. When the painting is done, you can no longer see the artist's sketch underneath the paint. It's all been covered up. And you have here then a great illustration of why would you go back to the sketch? The sketch was something that was necessary. It played a role, was important. The artist put in place. But it has no function once you've possessed the painting. The painting is completed. It's done. And the same thing is true of a shadow. Once you possess the reality, once you possess Christ, and therefore once you have come to faith and you've professed, you intellectually understand this, you've made a public profession of faith, you've acknowledged this and said that you believe in this, to go back to the shadow is to deny the reality. And it's to deny all this vast amount of detail from the Hebrew Bible, because ultimately, according to the author of Hebrews, and he's emphasized in the very first verse, that this revelation of God from the past is an incredibly detailed revelation of God. And all that detail and the vast amount of that revelation is all being rejected because it all points to Jesus Christ. He is the subject of Scripture. He's the focal point. He is God's salvation for sinners. And you reject Christ, have nothing. You're left with nothing. Shadows don't save. Shadows don't atone. Shadows will never make you perfect. Shadows will never deliver you from your sin. And that's his whole argument. Hebrews chapter 10 may lack the eloquence of Romans chapter 8, but it's just as weighty and just as significant. Think about this. According to Hebrews chapter 10, all of redemptive history from the time that God clothed Adam and Eve after the fall with animal skins at the entrance to the garden, when Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel called out to him, God will provide. And then Abraham himself said, let it be said on the mountain of God, God will provide. Let it be said. Go to the Exodus, the Passover, the blood is applied to the threshold, around the doors, the death angel passes over. All that pointing to the Passover lamb where John said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All this is the entire Bible. I mean, that's the Easter event of the Old Testament, the Exodus and Passover. And you could just go through redemptive history. Doesn't matter which page you're on. Or where you're at in terms of the book of the Hebrew Bible. Doesn't matter. It all points to Jesus Christ. Everything that has been portrayed, everything that has been promised is fulfilled and secured by Jesus Christ. If you reject Christ, you reject the Bible in its entirety. I have a quotation I want to read from John Calvin, if I can find it. That's always the problem when you never look at your notes. If you ever want to read them, you can't find where you're at. The following quotation comes from Calvin. It's worth reading. There is indeed no book in the Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, which so abundantly deals with the use of ceremonies as well as their abrogation, that means done away, and in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law. Done. Old covenant is over. The end of the law. Declaring, really clear, the idea of doing this and be blessed, get that out of your heart and mind. Blessing only ultimately comes by faith, not by what you do. Not by what you do. I remember going back in time, because of my background, I've had various interaction with people who are involved with Messianic Jewish Christianity. And there was a common problem that I encountered over and over as I dealt with these people. It's because I came out of a dispensational background where you got all this theology about Israel, and if you follow that through, it's easy to just, well, let's focus more on the Jews and Israel and all this ceremony stuff. And I remember sitting down with this one man, and he was an engineer. He was a very intelligent man. And I was pressing him, and I was using Hebrews. I said, what do you do with the book of Hebrews? You guys just throw this away? Spend all your time in Leviticus? Because that's what you all do. You're way more excited about Leviticus than you are Hebrews. You know, you guys are, you're doing food kosher laws and you're doing all this stuff. I mean, I dealt with a lot of this stuff. And I finally just challenged this man. I said, you know, I'm not sure you're a believer. And I took him to Romans 8. It's this simple. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. End of story. Do you believe that or not? And the man repented. I didn't necessarily think he would. He repented before me. And he drove away in his car. And he threw his hands in the air. He said, I'm finally liberated. He came back and told me. Finally liberated. And I got to be honest, I was a little frustrated at the time. I let my frustration actually show through and I just really confronted him. No more games. Do you believe in Christ or not? Is Christ enough? Or is it Christ what you do plus what you do? All these dishes, all this stuff you're doing. Because in your heart, you think that somehow you have just a little more favor than those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You know, in our own context, there was one time I was serving communion, and I didn't read all the form. And somebody got up and they stomped out of the church and they proceeded to walk home in anger. Jesus didn't read the form. I'm pretty sure he didn't, because the date of publication is way after his death. Do you understand the point I'm making here? I'm not necessarily saying our form is bad. But what are you trusting in? The tradition? Are you trusting in what you do or what the preacher... I mean, what are you trusting in ultimately? Is it Christ alone? We sang that at the funeral yesterday. Christ alone. Are you somehow trusting in something you do? If you're trusting in Christ plus what you do, you're in a bad place. You're in a really, really bad place. The author of Hebrews wants us to hear the great statement, the doctrinal statement. But this is also a transitional statement. Those are my points. A great doctrinal statement, a great transitional statement. It's the second one. I'm not going to give you the third one yet. Oh, it's the great reality. How's that? Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The phrase made perfect here is used 9 times in the Sermon to the Hebrews. This is number 7 out of 9. The first time this phrase is used is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all things are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's in reference to Jesus Christ. That somehow Jesus Christ is perfected through suffering. And I've already commented on this when I was in Hebrews chapter 2. That was a while ago. Some of you may not remember that. But the idea here is that Jesus Christ was set apart. The whole purpose of holiness, sanctification, begins with being set apart. That's the essence of the word and what it means. And Christ was set apart for a purpose. And that purpose was one that required great suffering. And it's through his suffering that he becomes qualified. He's perfect always in and of himself in terms of his ethical, moral virtue and these types of things. But he is somehow qualified for this mission in his suffering. The mission required death. Entire life of suffering. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Jesus was nevertheless perfect, yet he's perfected for this mission through his suffering, qualified. This is consistent with the main point of this sermon, namely that Jesus Christ alone is qualified to make you perfect. He's the only one who can make you perfect. Jesus Christ is perfect in relationship to his active obedience. I think this might help. But he's also perfect in relationship to his passive obedience. And there would be no passive obedience apart from his suffering. The very essence, the very nature of passive obedience is that you willingly suffer because of the oath. He's a priest by oath because of the mission he has received from his Father. Obedience to that mission, the essence of that in terms of passive obedience, is suffering. That's what passive obedience is, suffering unto death in the case of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he's always been perfect. But he's perfect in terms of his active obedience for his entire time upon this earth. He did everything actively that is required by God's law. Perfect obedience, the only perfect man to walk upon the face of the earth. But he's also perfect relative to his suffering, and perfected in that in relationship to the mission he received from his Father. And because of that perfection, he alone is the only one who can make you perfect. No one else can make you perfect, including yourself and your own resources. The sermon to the Hebrews is a big picture sermon, and it's basically the author of Hebrews is dealing with a massive amount of material from the Hebrew Bible, but he always goes back and anchors things. Great detail. Now let's talk about the great reality. It's important that the big picture of redemption is anchored. And that's what I'm going to do right now. The Greek word translated as made perfect might also be rendered made complete or finished. It can also be translated made fitting. This is how it was used in relationship to Jesus Christ. When the word is applied to Christ, it was used almost synonymously with the idea of sanctification. He's qualified. He's made perfect for this mission he's received. In verse 14, the Hebrew believers are made perfect and they are being sanctified. Two ideas here. They're made perfect and they're being sanctified. Made perfect and they're being sanctified. I want you to think about this from the perspective that this is being preached to a community of people in crisis. A community of people that have been marginalized or being persecuted, and they are tempted to reject Christian worship, the Christian means of grace, and return to a Jewish form of worship. Because our lives will be so much better. And humanly speaking, their lives would be much better if they rejected Jesus Christ. Their bank account would be better. Their relationship with family members. Their business. Everything, humanly speaking, in their life would be better if they would reject Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in that position? Maybe for the first time in your life you find yourself in that position, at least relative to your job or your career, whatever it may be. Or family members. And therefore, he's telling them, in Christ, regardless of how you think relative to your earthly existence in this pilgrimage, in Christ, you are made perfect, past tense. And you are being sanctified. And you had nothing to do with this, by the way. And finally, we come now, well, I should comment first upon the verb tense. I don't do this if I don't think it's important, because I don't like bringing tons of grammar into the pulpit. But you have here the perfect tense, and that's very significant. You don't run into that all the time in the Hebrew or in the Greek Bible, in the New Testament. The perfect tense is very specific to something that happened in the past, but it has ongoing consequences for the present and for the future. That's the perfect tense. It refers to something that happened in the past, with consequences for now, the present and the future. And that's referring to the death of Christ. It's through his death, through his suffering, that you were made perfect. Now. Not at some point in the future. Right now, you are made perfect. That's a powerful message. And it's the reason I didn't move forward. That is a powerful message that right now, in your struggles, even in the temptations, the sins, the doubts that war against them, all these things they're struggling with and that you struggle with, right now, past tense, you are made perfect. You are made perfect. And you are being sanctified. And you are being sanctified is a different tense. It's in the present participle. Which means right now he is sanctifying you. In the midst of being marginalized, persecuted, opposed, suffering, those who are being sanctified, those who are being sanctified, present participle, as a result of something that happened in the past, the death of Christ, both are true. It's because he made you perfect, and what he did in his death in the past is that you are made perfect now, and because of what he's done in the past that you are being sanctified presently now. All anchored in history, in what God has already done. Whether it be your justification and the fact that your legal status for the very throne room of God is one who has never sinned, never broken the law, never transgressed the law, as if you were perfectly obedient because Jesus Christ was obedient for you. That is you! The problem is you don't believe it always. You don't get your head around it. It's all based upon past tense. There's no labor to do. There's nothing left. There's no trim pieces. There's no, you gotta get the builder back to put on a door handle. There's none of that. It's all done. And that's why this passage starts off with the Levitical priests. They're still standing at the altar. They're still bloody and they're repeating the same sacrifices year and year after over and over that have no value ultimately. In terms of atoning for sin, in terms of deliverance from the guilt of sin, in terms of making you perfect. They never make you perfect. But Jesus Christ, he's sitting down. He's a long ways away from the altar on earth. He's sitting down. It's all been done. And the fact that he's sitting down enthroned forever is proof. Because the Father would not have him seated on the throne until the mission was done. And that's the whole point. The mission is past tense, perfect tense, done once for all because of his one-time sacrifice. You are made perfect now. And nobody can change it, even you, on your worst day. And because of that sacrifice and the completed work of Christ, you are being made perfect. And you don't always cooperate. There's times you're just flat out belligerent. There's times you complain and you grumble and you're really just kind of a pain in the rear. You're still being made perfect. And all your grumbling, all that stuff, you should recognize it for what it is. Unbelief. Just shows you don't really understand reality. You're too focused upon the marginalizing. You're too focused upon the suffering. You're too focused on all the pilgrimage, the earthly stuff. You're not focused on the real reality that Babylon has nothing to say about. And that's the fact you've been made perfect. And he is sanctifying you now. And he tells you, you know what I got planned for you? I'm going to present you as a bride without spot or wrinkle. You're a living stone. You are my temple. You are my temple. I dwell in you and will dwell in you forever. You're my dwelling place. That's reality. He's perfecting you. And the author of Hebrews knows If people can get their head around this and internalize this, they'll run to Christ rather than running back to the shadows and copies of the law. Because they'll recognize the law will never make me perfect. The law won't deliver me from sin. The law won't deliver my conscience from dead works, being enslaved to something where there's no life. The law won't deliver me from the idols of my heart. The law will never deliver me from my sin, the wrath of God. But Christ made perfect. Made perfect. And continually committed to your sanctification based on what's already happened in the past. That is a reality that we need to reflect upon. We need to believe and understand and assimilate and live our entire lives in relationship to who we are in Christ and what He's done for us, what we have received now. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand how we are made perfect by the one-time sacrifice of Christ. Help us to understand how we are being sanctified. Not because we are ultimately providing the impetus for this or the energy. Our striving is in recognition of what we have received. Our striving to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit is in recognition of no condemnation. Our striving is in recognition that we have been blessed, not that we're trying to seek to secure some kind of blessing. Help us, Lord, to have a greater grasp of Jesus Christ and His death, and what He has merited, what He has accomplished in our stead. Help us to internally assimilate believe, understand who we are in Christ, what we possess in Christ, what is our inheritance, what we have received. Help us to understand the reality that has rest fully upon what Jesus Christ has already done. Help us to rest in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us turn our hymnal.